If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts 4, verse 32, if you're reading from the Pew Bible, that's page 912. If you're able, please remain standing out of reverence for God's word. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and owners, as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each person as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Pray with me. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for bringing us here safely this morning to study your word and to learn more about you. I pray that you would give Bobby boldness to preach exactly what we need to hear today and open our ears that we would be able to take this message to heart. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Please be seated. Gonna have fun this morning. Do motives matter? I think most of us would agree they do. Besides, no matter how well false motives are hidden, sooner or later, they will come to light in accordance with Scripture. And what we're looking at this morning is just the idea of motives. Right now, we're in a series called Mission, sent to speak and respond to God's work of redemption. In the first section of Acts, we see Christians with a focus to their local context. They were in Jerusalem, and so what we've been learning as we've been opening up the Scriptures is that what does it look like for us to be on mission to our neighborhood, to Goleta, to Santa Barbara, to the areas that we live in? And so that's what we're looking at. That's kind of the big idea. And because the Scriptures are focused in on this, we too are focused in on this mission to the neighborhood. Now, one of the best ways to truly be on mission is to be wholehearted, to lose all falsehood and be sincere, to lose all falsehood, to actually live what we believe, to connect our life and the way that we walk to the words that we say to what we believe. I truly believe this is one of the best ways to be on mission to our neighborhood. To be 100% totally and completely sold out for Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I just want to talk to you for a second. You need to know that this message is for Christians. But I think it's an important message for you to look at from the outside in to go, what does it look like to be a Christian? And there will be, just to be clear, we invite you to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. David Hume, a well-known Scottish philosopher and historian in the 18th century who was also a deist and known for his anti-Christianity. He wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian. And he didn't believe in any inspiration or revelation or the Son of God or in the Bible, but reportedly thought it worthwhile to travel 20 miles to hear George Whitefield preach. About 5 o'clock one morning, he was going down the street in London, and he came around the corner and went straight into the hands of another man who said, Why, aren't you David Hume? Yes. Well, where are you going this early hour? I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach, replied Hume. The man responded, You don't believe a word Whitefield preaches. No, Hume answered, but he does. But he does. Our main point this morning is to be wholehearted. To be wholehearted. Like, do people know when they see you or talk to you that you are about Jesus? That you are a wholehearted Christian? The author of what I'm about to read is unknown, but it is believed to be a young pastor in Zimbabwe who was martyred or killed for his faith in Christ Jesus. And this was found in his study. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I will not look back, let up, slow down, back up, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. Somebody say amen. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in his power, walk by patience, I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, but my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifices, hesitate in the presence of my enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, and prayed up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work until he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. This church is what it looks like to be wholehearted. Who's in? Who's in? To be everything about Jesus. To have a complete heart that's totally his, as we saw in 1 Chronicles 16:9 a few weeks ago, that God looks through the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are truly his. Can you imagine if our little church was filled up with people that actually lived like what I just wrote? Just think about that for a second. Mission to the neighborhood would just be a byproduct of our life, and our city would literally be turned upside down. Our city would be turned upside down. I mean, the fact that Jesus took 12 disciples, 11 of them made it through, and one was voted in later. But these men, 12, turned the world upside down. And then it went from 12 to 120, and then it spread from 120 to 3,000, and then to many thousands. And this is what we see in our scripture this morning. The disciples and the Christians were wholehearted. They were completely and fully in, sold out the whole route. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one had said that they had any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. You see, they were wholehearted. They were part of the fellowship of the unashamed. They completely and fully knew what it looked like. How do you save your life? You lose it. They had a righteous abandonment that was completely and fully before the throne of God. I am all yours. I surrender all. I surrender everything. And their hearts, as we looked at last week, a dangerous prayer is a unified prayer, that their hearts were one, heart and soul, and one and unified for their prayers for the city, and then those prayers unified within the way that they lived. And what came out of that? Generosity. It was just a fruit. Generosity was just simply the fruit of this sold out life for Jesus. Now, I want to be clear on this. This is a narrative. This is a story. So what we see in scriptures is that we have a thing called prescription or things that we're commanded to do versus description. Now, we have a description here. We have a description of what the apostles did. They started selling everything, and no one said that they had anything of their own. No one had anything. They just said, hey, this isn't mine. I'm just going to share it with you. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're commanded to live as in we sell all of our houses and give it to the church, though if God is calling you to do that, I'm not opposed. But this is what it did mean as Scripture interprets Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12 up on the screen. That there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. See, this is the one heart and soul and the unification of the church. That there be no division, speaking of that unity. And then the fruit of that is that our members, those part of the Christian community, have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now this is what I call an imperative. This is a truth about you if indeed you claim if you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. In other words, this is true of you. And this is what we see play out. See, in first century Jerusalem, there were some money issues. There was some, you know, kind of the arrogant, kind of the caste, if you will. And they had these things going on. And how they overcame that was just to go, hey, I don't have anything. And they had what's called an open-handedness about their material items. And so they just started sharing it because that was the need. But for us in our community, yes, there is generosity. Yes, it is needed. Generosity is absolutely a principle of what it means to be a Christian. But what this is calling to, how we can be of one heart and one body, one soul, is to start caring for one another. Like, what is it that our church needs? What is it that people need here in our church? And this is what it looks like to begin to step into this idea of being wholehearted. That we are wholehearted in Christ. That our sins have been forgiven. We've been cleansed. Amen? I mean, we're completely and fully, according to the way God sees us, loved and accepted by Him. And now that that's taken care of, it is finished. We then vertically are made correct. We were broken, now we're made right. And now all of a sudden it begins to affect horizontally. This ties into the greatest commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. The two greatest commandments of all. Jesus, according to Jesus anyway. And so it begins to affect. Jeannie, what's your need? You know, you start going through, hey, what is your need? And we start to be there together for the church. And it's not just the pastor being there. It's all of us together as God affects our hearts, that we are wholehearted. It begins to affect the way that we treat other people. And that's what we see in the first century Jerusalem, that they were, the full number of those believed were of one heart and soul. And they were completely open-handed about all the things that they had. That all the things that belonged to them was not his own, but they had everything in common. And then we see from that, we see great power with the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. How many of you guys know we need great grace? Man, we need grace. But this is how, again, this is how power, that power that we receive from the Holy Spirit begins to enlighten or show up in our lives. How do we get great grace? Well, their proclamation matched their life, not perfectly. Like there was, hypocritical stuff going on, but I'll get to that in a second. But basically, they just simply believed what they preached. That's it. They actually believed that when God, the creator of the universe, that was so holy that when the presence of sin comes in his way, it dies. Therefore, you die. God, that God loves you. Receive that. That because of the cross of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, we now, when God sees us, he's like, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. How crazy is that? And then they actually began to live it. They begin to walk it out. That's all. That's it. When we talk about, hey, how do I receive great power in prayer? How do I get this great grace? Well, first of all, it's just a matter of faith. What pleases God? Without what is it impossible to please God? Without faith. And so we actually believe this stuff. You guys have heard me say this. I feel like y'all need to wake up a little bit. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. This is a big deal. The very God who hovered over the waters, there was nothing. It was void. And then God the Father speaks, and the Son and the Spirit begin to, with a word, it's created. That God dwells in you. That's a big deal. It's huge. So what does this mean for us? We begin to live wholeheartedly. Heart representing your soul, your inner being, if you will. It's all Jesus's. You see, the interesting thing is it already is. The problem is you don't necessarily believe it. And the problem is that you have these things in your life where you just kind of put it in your back pocket. And Jesus, it's all yours except for great grace, great power. We see miracles and we see these things going on and we see healings. It's a matter of us being able to look beyond ourselves and look to what God is doing and let our lives and prayers reflect it. That we'd be part of the fellowship of the unashamed. Man, give me 3 or 4 men with this heart. We could change the city. Verse 36, we then begin to be introduced to a man named Barnabas. If you've been in the Christian circles, you know who this guy is. His name was Joseph. Verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, was the nickname that they gave him, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Luke, who's the author of Acts, has a way of introducing people early who will play a major role later in the scriptures. And we will explore the life of Barnabas. It's amazing. But what you need to know, not this morning, but later as we walk through Acts, but what you need to know is that every time in scripture he's mentioned, he's helping somebody. So he truly lives up to his name. Now, imagine at this point you have a worship service going on, and one of the things in worship is giving. It's a part of worship. If you're not sure about that, that actually is a part of worship as we give our tithes and our offerings. And so imagine the apostles are up, the worship band's going and stuff like that, and a man named Joseph comes over and lays it at the apostles' feet. And knowing Barnabas' character, he didn't make a big deal out of it. He sold the property in Cyprus, which is where he was from. Sold it, and then literally gave it all to the disciples. Again, and it begs the question, why? He was just wholehearted. He just realized that we own nothing, that God owns everything, and that we are simply stewards of the things that we have. Our children, our spouses, our houses, our cars, our jobs, our bank accounts, our checkbooks, all of it is God's, FYI. All of it. It's all God's. He just realized it, and then he began to live as such. And then he felt called by God, hey, I want to donate to this cause. And so he sold the fields. Now, I would have loved to just stuck with 32 through 37 and just preach that, called it a day, go have a really good lunch, and go home. But, look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias. There is such a distinct contrast here between an affluent man who is giving, sacrificial, and encouraging, and then there's a but. A man named Ananias and Sapphira. There's a clear contrast that Luke, as he writes this, is making, and I believe it's here for us. That there's the disciples, as we start big, the Christian community being of one heart and of one soul with great power and having great grace and caring for the flock, caring for one another as just a simple fruit of their heart, obedience towards God and for God. And all of a sudden you have this great generosity and it kind of hones in on this one guy named Joseph, also known as Barnabas, who comes and he gives and then says, but. So it's setting this contrast. Wholeheartedness. And then we have Ananias and Sapphira. They too sold a piece of property. And they were dishonest about it. Now, between the two, who do you want to be? I mean, it's kind of obvious, right? It's like, who wants to come up to take communion and die? Anyone? No one? Yeah, I don't either. But that's what the scripture is contrasting to, is that you have a man named Barnabas and the apostles, and then you have this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. It's interesting, as I was studying this, Kent Hughes, in his commentary of this passage, tells how Dr. Barnhouse, on the basis of this text, would never let his congregation sing the third stanza of At Calvary, which says, now I have given Jesus everything, now I gladly owe him as my king. He wouldn't let his congregation read that. And this is why, up on the screen, this is a quote. You see, if God acted the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. Hughes goes on to say, the truth is we would not have a pastoral staff either. This is true. Now, I want to make a distinction here, and I think it's important, of how God is not different. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, okay? But what I have seen, and what we have seen through church history, as we study the book of Acts, the life of Jesus, the book of Acts as it becomes the church, and then throughout beyond Scripture into the church history that we know through the second, third, and fourth century, that when the gospel is being presented, there's a particular power and presence of God that goes forth. In other words, massive miracles, massive generosity, massive people get saved. That I see time and time and time again, as the gospel is going into new territory, there is this kind of uprising where things are just easy. People are getting healed of their blindness. And like what we saw just a few weeks ago when a man stood up who had never walked before, we see this. In fact, I even saw it one time. There was a punk rock. Anybody with me on this? So, okay, they you know, play really music that you can't understand any of the words, right? Like, I still listen to it, so I'm not judging it, but, and then, you know, there's, so what was interesting is that was kind of an unreached people group in Reno, along with a straight-edge group, a straight-edge gang that existed in Reno. The funny thing was is that as the gospel, some of these kids got saved. In fact, the president of the chapter of the straight-edge gang is now a good friend, and he's a pastor at the church I used to pastor at. But what I noticed was is that God was doing these particular miracles. People were getting healed. People were getting saved. People would be like, rise and walk. The brother would rise and walk. I mean, that kind of thing was going on. And so we see it in certain pockets and we see it in certain places, but I believe that God begins to pull back the miraculous just a little bit, not because he doesn't care, but because he doesn't want the miracles to be the thing. What does he want to be the thing? Jesus Christ, the gospel. See, that paves the way the gospel is proclaimed, people believe. Once the gospel has infiltrated that area, then there seems to be a, hey, focus on this. How many of you guys have seen churches that are so focused on miracles, they've just completely forgotten about Jesus? Anyone? I've been a part of one. I've been excommunicated from one. There you go. We can talk about that later. But the point is that there's a push towards miracles, and what happens is we just want God to show up and experience them every single time. But he's like, no. Transition now. My message and faith, begin to actually live what you believe. It's not a God high every Sunday. It's not a, because pretty soon we become miracle addicts. It's the gospel message, and that's where real faith begins to come. I served with a group of people that we had this issue in our church, and people were so experiential in their faith that when I look back at this time and I look back at the people I know of, I mean, out of 12 to 15, in fact, my wife and I met and got married in this group of people. Other than my wife, I know of two other people that are still serving Jesus. Out of like 15. If you looked at them at a part of their life, you would have thought that they were Fellowship of the Unashamed. Just sold out, like done. Will not give up, back down, stop. Like that was them. But because it became experiential and then the experience began to wane, and that was when faith begins to transition, it was too much and they fell away. Well, it's like Jesus tells a parable, right, of seeds. If the seed takes root, then it grows and bears fruit. If it falls on rocks, what happens to it? It has no root. And so when the sun comes, in other words, when trials come, it dies. And so this is how God begins to work. And that's why Dr. Barnhouse says, if God acted the same way today in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to put a morgue in the basement of every church, because that would what would be happening, right? How many of you, let's have an honest moment. You guys ready to be honest? How many of you have approached the communion table as a hypocrite? Come on. In other words, your life does not match your belief. Okay. Oh, all right. I'm in. So that means all but like five or six of you, and maybe you didn't understand or hear me, I think that, I mean, it would be like there would, you know, I hate to say it this way, but it's like drinking punch. Like you would go to communion and die. If God worked the same way as he did in Acts chapter 5. Because we're all hypocrites to some degree. But what we see in, and we're going to pull some principles from this, what we see in this scripture is that God was doing this particular work as he brought the gospel forward into Jerusalem. It's going to Judea, Samaria next, and then to the ends of the world, ends of the earth. It's going to be spreading out. Miracles and proclamations are going to pave the way for the gospel message for people to believe. And then all of a sudden, we still see miracles. I believe God still does miracles. God still heals. I'm not a cessationist. But I also believe that is pulled back a hair so that our faith can be established. But here, in this time, Ananias and Sapphira, well, they come up. It doesn't go so well for them. They sold the piece of property, verse 2, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter, now we're not sure how Peter knew this, but most of the commentaries I read just said it was given inspiration by the Holy Spirit. So he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, a few things we see in the story, just to kind of bring us context, is one, Peter calls him out, and then it's clear in verse 4, this was not a commandment that he had to follow. The church wasn't like, you need to, you should sell everything and bring it to church. Give me all your money. Right? That's not what they were saying. It's like, man, this was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was deception. They were deceived. But how? I love verse 3. But Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart? Satan. He's a real being. And he attacks the church. You guys know that, right? We're growing as a church, and we're foolish to think that we'll not be attacked. My family, me, personally, my integrity will be challenged. I can already feel it. Same with you. Leaders will raise up on our community that will end up causing church split or gossip. That's just what happens. But here's the encouragement. Be wholehearted. You see, if your heart is full, is there room for anything else? If your heart is full with Jesus, is there room for anything else? No, there isn't. And so the challenge is to be wholehearted before God, to actually begin to walk as you believe. Because Satan attacks. The persecution wasn't working, so he began to attack from within. They didn't have to, but they wanted to. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look good. They wanted to look good before the church. And what they did is they gave Satan a foothold. It says in Ephesians that do not get angry in your sin and give Satan a foothold. And when you just take that concept, that means that even as a Christian, in fact, most scholars believe that Ananias and Sapphira were actually believers. But they still died when they came up and had this spiritual deception, which is interesting and should cause some fear. Should scare you a little bit. I mean, kind of a little on edge all week reading this scripture. It's like, man, because this could still happen today. I mean, I could be preaching, God could call me out on a sin, I don't confess it, heart attack and die. That would put a damper on lunch, right? There's that compassion. Lunch is pretty good, I gotcha. But this should add some fear to it because the satanic realm is real. Look it up on the screen in Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know what that just said? That our struggle is with a realm we can't see. That our temptation comes from us, but it's set in place by the demonic. See, our passions that still, again, that whole heart, our passions lead us directions, and then Satan just kind of puts something right there, and you're just like, oh. But we wrestle against flesh and blood. There is a satanic realm out there. And I'm telling you, church, he's looking for your heart. He's looking for a foothold. He's looking for just that one thing that he can just make his way in just a little bit. And you know how he does that? By your unrepentant sin. I don't even think this story would necessarily be in the Bible, is if Ananias said, you're right, I'm sorry, I repent. But instead, he held to it. Are you sure you sold it for this amount? Oh, yeah. Man, you haven't lied to me, bro. You've lied to God. And then, boom, he dies. Fear went out through all the people. See, I believe that our unrepentant sin gives Satan a foothold in our lives. Our bitterness, our greed, our lust, those types of things. And then what happens is we begin to, like, we're walking along, doing our thing, walking by faith, feeling all inspired, you know, quoting Fellowship to the Unashamed, you know, because kind of going along our day and da-da-da-da-da. And all of a sudden, there's a desire in our heart that we have yet to to repent of. And then Satan goes, hey, I got something for you. Here it is. Here it is. It's crazy to think about how many snares there are out there. It's insane. I mean, I could list example after example after example of things that are just neutral in our world that we can either redeem or use for sin that Satan uses for sin because we're not wise about the things that we look at, so on and so forth. I don't want to make a list of legalistic stuff. Like, don't ever watch YouTube. You'll watch porn. Like, I'm not going there. The problem is that we don't realize that we're fighting against something that we can't see. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Let your life match up to your belief. Do not give the devil a foothold. See, when you are wholehearted, again, there's no room for that. But Ananias and his wife, Sapphira, gave the devil a foothold, and it cost them their lives. They didn't have to give the whole thing, but instead they faked it to look good. They were people pleasers, and they lied to God. Bold-faced, straight-up lie. And here's the crazy thing about trying to lie to God, as though he doesn't know everything. As though he doesn't know everything in your heart, knows your thoughts. How silly is it when we play games with our Creator? It's like mind-blowing. Why would we even think we're getting away with it? Do motives matter?
Yes.
They do. They do, and this should scare you. This should bring a heaviness to your sin. What is it for you? What is that one thing? Just take a minute and think, what is God speaking to you right now? That if you knew for sure that if you came up to this communion table, which we're going to do in a minute, that if you didn't repent of it first, you would die. That'll put some weight to things. What is that one thing? Yeah, well, whatever it takes, right? Whatever it takes. See, that's the point. Thank you for saying that, Diane. That, however long it takes. If you have a problem with a brother, don't worship, go reconcile it, right? If you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you're guilty of what? Adultery. If you hate somebody without cause or reason, you're guilty of? We have many sins to repent of, church. As long as it takes, so that our hearts can be whole. So that our hearts can be whole. In your bulletins, there's a blank piece of paper. And if you need one, there's a Deacon Paul will pass you out a piece of paper. So if you need one, just raise your hand. But what I want, and you can also use your prayer requests. If you just bring that out, there should be a pencil in front in the pew. And here's what we're going to do. As a symbolic sign of knowing that we are not wholehearted, that we have things that we need to write down and leave at the cross. Every single one of us. I could bring up the confession, the repentance. You see, repentance is offered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He lived the life we couldn't perfectly, died the death we deserved, and then rose again on the third day so that we have this thing called repentance, that we can acknowledge that we have sinned against God, that we can confess our sins, both actions and motives, to God, and then we can turn from our misguided worship and wandering hearts. Now, my son and I, Jacob, made these signs over here. And these little boxes, they have the cross on them. And it says in the box, we're going to call these cast your burden boxes. It says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. If the band could come up, what we're going to do is you're going to write down that one thing that you just need to let go of, that one thing that keeps you from being wholehearted. And then come up, and then you're going to take communion and go back to your seat, spend some time with Jesus, and then take communion when you're ready. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, communion is not for those who do not believe, because this is a proclamation of our pardon. If you go to the next slide. You see, we repent so that we can have this, that based on the historical reality of Jesus Christ, that we can return our hearts and worship back to God, that we receive through the symbolic bread and juice God's forgiveness, and then we rely on God's power via the Holy Spirit to turn away from our sin every single day, every single day. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you are invited to believe. Do you want forgiveness? It is offered through the cross of Jesus Christ. Simply let Jesus know that you believe that his sacrifice was for you. Come up and take communion. Write that list of sins down that you feel like you might need to hold on to. Put it in the cross. And then get ready to take communion. Let me pray for us. Father God, would your Spirit do your work? Would your Spirit now begin to bring revival into the hearts of your people? That we could be wholehearted, God. That when we realize that we want to be the disciples, but we're really Ananias or Sapphira, and we're half-hearted, God, we don't want to be there anymore. And so would we be able to, from this day forward, by the work of your Holy Spirit, let all those who claim your name, in fact, everyone here, even if they don't, completely and totally be sold out for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.